Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word and that it reminds us and teaches us to be ready for your return. And we pray, Lord God, that you would help us to understand that and to act upon it today for your glory's sake. Amen. Well, I want to start with a simple question. How much do you and I think about the promised return of Jesus? We sing songs about it. Do you remember Soon and Very Soon? We were just singing that in our sort of youth group. I remember that was a real favourite. We affirm it in the creed. We say, he will come to judge the living and the dead. But if we're honest, should it be more in our minds than it actually is? Did you know, for example, that there are 318 references in the New Testament to the return of Jesus? That certainly sends a message, doesn't it? This teaching really matters. This subject is important. They say, don't they, that people are ultimately concerned with what is not ultimate. Well, God's people should be different. To set the context here in Luke 21, Jesus is in Jerusalem in the final week leading up to the events of Good Friday and Easter Sunday. He's at the temple teaching. And it's fitting that his final public address, as recorded in Luke's gospel, is focused on the future. Looking way beyond the dramatic events of the Easter weekend that he's about to face. You heard the Bible reading given out by David, and maybe even read the passage before you came to church. Well, having spent the last week living in Luke 21, I can testify to the fact that it's easy to get lost in it and at times difficult to make sense of. It's a bit like a vast mansion with huge number of rooms and corridors. Some are interconnecting. You get a bit lost. You ever been around one of those big houses in France or UK or somewhere? And you wonder where you are, and you know there's someone you're with is, you know, the other side of the house or something. It can get a bit confusing. And I think Luke 21 can be a bit like that. So I'd like to suggest a framework that'll help us to see how this sometimes complex teaching of the signs of the end all fits together. Let's go to verse 5. In verse 5, the disciples comment on the beauty of the temple, adorned with beautiful stones. In fact, Herod the Great, who had the temple refurbished as part of a national reconstruction program, used vast white marble stones. I don't have the metric measurements, but this is good old, you know, inches and feet. These blocks of white marble were 67 foot long, 12 feet high, and 18 feet wide. I look at the architects around here. I saw Philip Weatherlake, and, you fancy handling all that, Philip? And the gifts dedicated to God mentioned here were probably the gold and silver-plated doors that graced the building. Not surprisingly, the disciples admire this glorious temple. But Jesus informs them that it won't last long. The time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down. Well, the disciples are understandably intrigued and also just a little bit excited in verse 7. When will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they're about to take place? It's going to be the end of the world, everybody. Yeah, it's exciting. The disciples want to know, what's the sign, Jesus? We want the sign, the sign. The sign, not just about the temple's destruction, but perhaps also the sign for the end of the world. It seems they made a strong connection between the two, so that when the temple fell, they believed that the end of the world would quickly follow. The one would herald the other. And so they ask, what's the sign, Jesus? Our Lord's reply is, in effect, actually, friends, there are lots of signs. You can almost, you know, hear them. And they're described throughout Luke 21. But the important thing to recognize is that these signs are for every age between Christ's ascension and his return. And we'll look at those signs in a moment. So according to Jesus, in this framework, there are many signs, but he then highlights two distinctive signs in particular. First, the sign of judgment on Jerusalem, and second, the sign of judgment on the whole world. First, the sign of judgment on Jerusalem, verse 20. When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know its desolation is near. And then the sign of judgment on the whole world, verse 27. At that time they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Both signs will be clearly visible and distinctive. It seems correct to assume from this chapter that the two judgments on Jerusalem and on the whole world are linked. The events surrounding the fall of Jerusalem in some way foreshadow the events before the end of the world. And of course, the complete fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy concerning the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, they were both destroyed by the Roman army in AD 70. This fulfillment undoubtedly reinforced people's trust in Jesus' words concerning his own return in judgment at the end of time. So the only important question for us to ask next is, how can I prepare for Jesus' return? And that's comprehensively answered in verses 29 to 38. So there's the framework. Many signs will exist in every age. Two distinctive signs or judgments are highlighted, one foreshadowing the other, and the certainty of Christ's return is the trigger to readiness, watchfulness, and obedient faith for all who follow Jesus. So I've got three headings based on that framework. First, the signs of the age. Second, the signs of the end. And thirdly, being prepared. Signs of the age, verses 8 to 24. I mentioned earlier how the disciples just wanted the one sign, but Jesus gave them many more. There's no specific sequence or countdown. People always like the idea, well, that's happened, right? Can tick that off. That's happened. Right, he's going to be coming next week. You know, you know the sort of thing. You might sort of come across it on the internet or something like some fairly sort of wacko thing, you know, everything. I can remember hearing one guy speak. He was South African, and he was talking about how this new missile had just been developed in America, and it had these markings on it, and he'd been reading the book of Revelation, and he said, this means this is it, really. We're there. Those markings, it's all there in Revelation. Well, we're still here, brothers and sisters. And I think we can just get a little silly sometimes with all this. And I think the thing is, when we see these signs, all of us should wake up. We don't need any specifics. They're very clear signs. And each time we read about them, see them, witness them, whatever, we should wake up and think, I need to be ready for Jesus. So what are those signs? Firstly, deceivers, verse 8. Watch out that you are not deceived, for many will come in my name, claiming I am he, and the time is near. Do not follow them. World history is littered with false teachers who claim to speak authoritatively for Jesus, and sadly, many have been taken in by them. I remember coming across the New Apostolic Church in Zambia when I was working in Africa. And everything about it looked fine, looked very Christian. And I went with a mate of mine. We were traveling around Zambia together. And we went to the church. There were no Bibles, but obviously, you know, maybe that was a problem to get Bibles and whatever. And then we quickly became aware this really wasn't Christian at all. And when I talked to someone afterwards, so we left during the middle of the service because it got heretical. And I was talking to someone and they said, well, we're not allowed Bibles. And if we do open a Bible, it has to be with one of the elders because only they know the truth. And there was a lady working on the reception desk in the hotel we were staying in. And she was a lovely born-again Christian And she went to that church. I saw her there that day, and I said to her, do you realize that isn't a Christian church? She said, really? And I explained it, and she was really horrified. And then when she thought about it, she said, well, I'm from a good Baptist church up country. And when I think about it, what you're saying, they're very friendly. It's a beautiful new building. You're quite right. In fact, they didn't even believe Jesus is Lord, I told her, because I talked to someone else afterwards as well. People will be taken in by deceivers. They're busy. In the early church, it didn't take long for deceivers to appear. In 2 Timothy, Paul refers to Hymenaeus and Philetus, saying they have wandered away from the truth and they destroy the faith of some. If you hear about deceivers, think of Jesus and his return. Social chaos is up next as another sign, verses 9 to 10. Wars and uprisings, verse 9. Nation will rise against nation. Kingdom against kingdom, verse 10. We hear of wars, don't we? And some in our world live in the midst of extreme conflict. Conflict between nations like Russia and Ukraine at the moment, and conflict within nations. Boko Haram have carried out another dreadful atrocity in northern Nigeria overnight. But Jesus says to his disciples, when you hear of wars and uprisings, do not be frightened. These things must happen first, but the end will not come right away. In our fallen world, Jesus is saying there is an awful inevitability to such conflicts. These things must happen, sadly. But in spite of the obvious dangers, the Christian has no reason to be fearful. God is still sovereign. And as Psalm 46 declares, God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Chaos, deceivers, third, natural disasters. Verse 11, there will be great earthquakes, famines, pestilences in various places. In our lifetime, sadly, we've witnessed many of these. Serious earthquakes in Japan and New Zealand in recent years with great loss of life. Famine in Ethiopia, North Korea, and many parts of the developing world, especially in sub-Saharan Africa. As for pestilence, we could name malaria, typhoid, cholera, smallpox, HIV/AIDS, and of course, Ebola. These were never part of the perfect world that God made. And in the new creation, in the new heaven and earth, they will not exist. And as Christian people, we seek to counter these diseases as best we can out of our love and compassion. Christian hospitals and medical agencies have a long and proud tradition in this field. And then there's persecution, verses 12 to 19, a stark sign, particularly in our own day. This was to be the sign that the disciples recognized first, as many of them were arrested, imprisoned, flogged, stoned, and even killed. Stephen, the first Christian martyr, stoned to death in Acts 7. James, the son of Zebedee, John's brother, killed by the sword in Acts 12. It didn't take long, did it? Paul was brought before kings and governors, verse 12, making his notable defense before King Agrippa in Acts 26. And I love this, even ending with an evangelistic appeal. He ends up with his defense by saying, I pray to God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains. Paul bore testimony, and God gave him the words, just as Jesus promised his people when facing persecution. I will give you words and wisdom. And such courage and faith was present in the 21 Egyptian Coptic Christians murdered for their Christian faith by IS on a beach in Libya last month. Their testimony deeply impressed a young Christian Egyptian who wrote shortly afterwards, an Egyptian woman, I am encouraged because now I know that we have been what we have been taught in history books about Egyptian Christians being martyred for their faith is not just history, but that there are Christians today who are brave enough to face death rather than deny their Lord. When I saw these young men praying as they were being prepared for execution, and then many of them shouting, "O Lord Jesus," as their throats were being slit, I realized that the gospel message can still help us to hold on to the promises of God even when facing death. What a wonderful response from a young Christian woman in Egypt. Other Christian believers can face persecution from within the family, as we increasingly see in Pakistan, as Christians are falsely accused by a parent or a sibling of maybe blaspheming against Allah or burning bits of the Quran, and just a mere accusation can lead to a mob gathering and then to death. It's alarming and it's horrific, but a Christian person allied to the Lord Jesus Christ is secure according to Jesus. Not a hair of their head will perish. Jesus is saying there, you may die, but the real you, the spiritual you, the you that belongs to me, is indestructible. Hence he can say in verse 19, when his disciples face persecution, stand firm and you will win life. Real saving faith holds on to Christ even in the face of persecution, as the Coptic Christians and countless thousands before them have demonstrated. As one Christian writer puts it, to cling to Christ is to have life, even in the face of death. And so finally on the signs to the destruction of Jerusalem, I want to say that the return of Jesus and all these signs puts me in mind of the editors of the 1970s, of all the top American newspapers, Herald Tribune, Washington Post, New York Tribune, and so on. They all got together, and they talked about what headline would they most like to run. I think it was just after Watergate. That gave them a lot of copy for a lot of months. And they decided, you know what? The return of Jesus. Wouldn't that be a headline to run? We'd love to do that one. Of course, they wouldn't have had time to print it. But there you go. They didn't know that. But we come to this final sign in the list, the destruction of Jerusalem. As I've already mentioned, the destruction of Jerusalem is a sign that Jesus specifically highlights. It fell in the age of those who had rejected and killed the Messiah and was a clear judgment on them. Verse 22, "For this is the time of punishment, in fulfillment of all that has been written." Daniel 9 specifically comes to mind on this, on the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. Go and check it out afterwards. Daniel 9. In the destruction of AD 70, Josephus, the Jewish historian, recorded that 1.1 million Jews were killed and 97,000 were taken captive by the Gentile armies of the Romans. 1.1 million died, 97,000 prisoner. This was the devastation, the desolation of Jerusalem that Jesus foresaw, and it was the lens through which he saw the last events before the end of time. The two judgments are closely linked by Jesus. Jerusalem's collapse is a preview of what the end will look like. And so now we come specifically to my second heading, shorter one, the signs of the end, verses 25 to 28. There will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. On the earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. At verse 27, at that time they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. This is a description of a single event, the return of Jesus himself, which he is prophesying. The language he uses is full of allusion to Old Testament prophecy, Isaiah 13 and Daniel 7 in particular. Jesus didn't need to invent new language to describe his return. It was already described and foretold in the Old Testament. He was addressing Jewish people. If they knew their Old Testament scriptures, they'd know he was telling the truth. They'd know he was the Messiah. They'd know he'd die, rise, and come back. And he will come as the Son of Man, coming in a cloud with power and great glory. The Son of Man is the regal, kingly figure of Daniel 7. Daniel writes, "The Son of Man was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, men and women of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." No wonder Jesus called himself the Son of Man. The risen, ascended Christ who reigns in heaven is this Son of Man, and his coming will be accompanied by startling events. The natural order will change dramatically. Cosmic change in the skies. Signs in the sun, moon, and stars, verse 25. Heavenly bodies will be shaken, verse 26. Dramatic change on earth, with the roaring and tossing of the sea, verse 25, in a way that will go far beyond what is normal. Makes us think that when we see sort of an eclipse of the sun or something like that, let's be thinking, let's be reminding God is using those moments like the deceivers, like the natural disasters, to make us think, am I ready for Christ? When might he come? Am I prepared? All these signs in the skies and on earth at the return of Jesus, how will people respond to that? The nations will cower, verse 25, in anguish and perplexity. People will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world, verse 26. Nations cower. The believer will look up. This is the moment long awaited, longed for, verse 28. When these things begin to take place, stand up, lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Mark's version has, at the gates. It will certainly be near, because the victorious Redeemer will have come to wind up history, bring his final judgment on our world, and inaugurate a new era, bringing a new heaven and a new earth. How can we prepare for such a day? So to my final heading, third, being prepared. How do we do that? Number one, look for the signs. When you see these things happening, verse 31, the things that Jesus describes in verses 8 to 19, the deceivers, the natural disasters, persecution, and so on, that should make us wake up and think. They're there to trigger us to readiness. We have no idea when the day will be. Only the Father knows. Jesus declares that elsewhere in the Gospels, in Matthew and in Mark, that only the Father knows the time when it will be. Paul writes in Thessalonians that it will come like a thief in the night. It's certain, but it's going to be a surprise. Look for the signs. Second, focus on the words of Jesus. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. There's no better investment in this life than to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly, so that we may learn how to please God and to live for him. We're to read his word, look for the signs. Third, we're to be careful, verse 34. Careful how we live. It's not a time for carefree living, for carousing and drunkenness, verse 34. It's a time for godliness. Peter, in his second letter, says that as we look to Christ's return, he writes, you ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God. We don't want to be ashamed, do we, at Christ's return? We want to be sober and ready, prayerful and watchful. And that's the fourth readiness word, be watchful. Verse 36, be always on the watch, always ready, always prepared, not a sleeping Christian. There was the old crack in our CU at Durham. It used to be alert, the world needs alerts. Do you remember that one? We're to be watchful. We're to be prayerful, verse 36. You may be able to escape. Pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen. And the only way for us to do that is to remain faithful to the end, to keep running, to keep coming here, encouraging each other, meeting in our growth groups, going to the different events that meet our special needs spiritually and feed us. Praying you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. When Jesus returns, we want to stand confident, looking up at Jesus, who's returned for us to take us to be with him forever in his glorious new heaven. We can be confident, not because of anything we've done, but because of everything that he has done for us. We're not proud or conceited. We are confident because there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Martin Luther said, I live as though Christ died yesterday, rose this morning, and will return tomorrow. What a way to live. And one thing to add on that as I close. Billy Bray, the great Cornish evangelist, was dying. The doctor came and he looked him in the eye. He said, Doc, when I get to heaven, shall I tell them you're coming? Let's pray. Lord, help us to be ready. And let's invite others to be ready with us. Lord, help us to be people who are focused on you, living in the real world, and yet with our eyes on Christ. Help us to live honorably. May our lives be a witness to others, attracting them to you. We thank you for Beth and all her work in East Asia, all that training and discipling, and we pray in our way. We would be about that as well, making ourselves and others ready for your return, for we ask it for your glory and our salvation. Amen.